1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15 is our text this evening. 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. We're in the last section of the last chapter of the book of 1 John. We will conclude it our next time going through it together. But tonight we're looking at 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. A few years ago, there was a man named Christopher Bass who wrote a book entitled That You May Know, Assurance of Salvation in 1 John. It's an interesting book. The thesis of his book is this, quote, "No other book of the New Testament speaks of the believer's confidence or assurance of salvation as frequently and explicitly as the first letter of John. For the predominant theme of the entire letter is Christian certainty." The conclusion of his book, the last sentence of it, says this, "Perseverance in righteousness can never be viewed as the ground of the believer's assurance. Therefore, as noted at the outset, assurance of eternal life, as taught in the first letter of John, is fundamentally grounded in the work of Christ and supported in a vital yet subsidiary way by the lifestyle of the believer." Put another way, what he's saying is this, and I think he's absolutely correct about what John says. You have assurance that you have eternal life only secondarily because of your own righteousness, but primarily because of the righteousness of Christ. A wonderful way to go insane is to try to tell yourself that your salvation is secure because of your own performance. That's a wonderful way to never have a sense of security. But the work of Christ, what Christ has done for us, is a work that gives us peace. As we will see, it is not a work, as the New Testament makes explicitly clear, that leads us to arrogance. Well, since Christ has died, since I am saved, I can do whatever I want. Paul says, should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? God forbid. It is a terrible thing to say that because you are saved, you can do whatever you want. The big theological word for that, by the way, is antinomianism. Antinomianism is the belief that since you are covered in the righteousness of Christ, the moral law has no power since you can never be perfect anyway. Therefore, you can do whatever you want. Antinomianism effectively drives a wedge between justification and sanctification by saying that the life of Christ and the righteousness of Christ that covers you never actually makes it to your actual life, which the New Testament does not say. If you are born again, you should be looking more and more like Jesus in your life, right? But your salvation does not hinge upon your performance. Because all of us, as John himself makes clear, sin and fall. But as John also makes clear, if we are born again, we should not keep on sinning. In other words, develop a lifestyle of sin, a kind of callousness. But at the end of the day, here's the question for us. Does my peace of mind and heart hinge upon how I did today? Or does it hinge upon what Christ has done for me on Calvary? It must be Christ. Christ and the work of Christ must be the anchor of our confidence. In that book, he quotes Thomas Brooks, who more than 350 years ago said this, "The being in a state of grace makes a man's condition happy, safe, and sure. But the seeing, the knowing of himself to be in such a state is that which renders his life sweet and comfortable." Can I ask you a very pointed question? Do you know that you are born again? Do you have the confidence that if you died tonight, you would go to be with the Lord in heaven? I visited a very sweet lady of in our church, a shut-in, this afternoon, actually right before church this evening. And she said to me, "I oftentimes sit here in my apartment and look out at the clouds and think, Jesus, would you just step out onto that cloud and welcome me home? And she was smiling. And I said, you know, there's just something beautiful about that. It wasn't McCabe or some desire to die. It was just what Paul himself said, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. These are three verses in 1 John 15, verses 13, 14, and 15 that speak about our confidence, how we can know that we have eternal life. Number one, if you have trusted in Jesus, you can know that you have eternal life. If you have trusted in Jesus, you can know that you have eternal life. Look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. That you may know. One of my best friends in the world is the senior adult minister from my prior church. And we talked a couple weeks ago. Just one of the greatest and most hysterical old guys I've ever met in my life. And he would love me calling him an old guy, so don't say it's rude. But it's just hysterical. And one of the things he would always say to me is he would say, Wyman, do you know that you know that you know? And I would think, yes. I know that I know that I know. This is what John is saying, that you may know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. Here's a literal translation of that verse. This is translated by Edward McDowell, who brings in the tense of the verbs. These faithful believers shall know, which literally means go on knowing, know out of a steady state of mind. The Greek word is oida. You can go on knowing. It's not something that's stuck in the past. It is a continuous action that you have continually eternal life. You can go on knowing that you continually have eternal life. And this is a powerful sense of confidence. Pat Conroy died earlier this year, I believe. Pat Conroy, who wrote Prince of Tides and The Lords of Discipline about the Citadel and those kinds of books. A lot of y'all have read Pat Conroy, I bet. But he had a notoriously terrible relationship with his father. He's the one who wrote The Great Santini that Robert Duvall starred in. He said his father was very proud of that depiction of him, which if you've seen The Great Santini is terrible. His father watched that movie and concluded that he had made Robert Duvall famous. That was his takeaway, instead of, wow, I'm a horrible person. Anyway, Pat Conroy was writing shortly before his father died and said that the most terrifying words of his youth was his sister crying aloud, Daddy's home, Daddy's home. His dad was high up in the military and was just a brutal, brutal person to him. There's no connection between him being high up in the military and being brutal. I'm just saying he was high up in the military and he was a powerful person and he was particularly cruel to his kids. And Pat Conroy said that the reason he cowered in fear was because he never knew what he was going to get from his father. Listen to me. We know what we're going to get from our Father. You do not serve an angry, capricious, fickle, ill-tempered Greek God who might show up and hit you with lightning. You serve the Father of Jesus Christ, who out of the loving kindness of his own heart sent his only Son to die on the cross according to the divine plan so that you could be saved and know that you are saved. That's what happens when our Father comes home. He loves you that much. It's not a game. Some of us, I heard someone say once that the average evangelical pastor puts his church members on so many guilt trips they should get frequent flyer miles. And there's probably something to that. I mean, some of us did grow up with a kind of angst-ridden, masochistic view of Christianity whereby the primary depiction we have of God is that he is very angry at us. Now, I don't wish to downplay the wrath of God at all. The wrath of God is perfect and holy and true. But God sent his Son to save you. And that's because God loves you. So we can know. Here's how John put it earlier in this book in 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So we don't shrink from shame. But by the way, let me point out that John says that state of not shrinking is bound to our abiding in him. One of the corrosive effects of sin is that it does attack our confidence. Yeah, you should be concerned if you've just lived in godlessness while claiming the name of Jesus. Daddy's home has a different feeling for you. But it's not the feeling that all of a sudden you're cast out, that you're lost. It's just the incongruity between claiming you're a Christian and not living like it. One of the benefits of obedience is increased confidence. The more we walk with Jesus, the more we say, yeah, I'm saved. I'm saved. It's the rebellious Christian. It's the Christian who has slidden and fallen. It's the Christian who is turning away that lays awake at night wondering if he will meet his judge. But the child of God who abides in God knows he has the peace of mind that when Jesus comes, we will have confidence. Paul said the same thing, interestingly, when talking about deacons. Those guys, those of you in here, you guys who are deacons, remember what Paul says in his instructions about deacons in 1 Timothy 3:13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Serve well as a deacon and you'll have greater confidence before God. If that's true, it means the opposite's true. Shun your deacon duties and you will have less confidence before God. It's a powerful idea. The book of Hebrews talks consistently about confidence. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Verse 14 of Hebrews 3, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Do you remember how confident you were when you first got saved? And your heart was just filled with the thought that God, out of his mercy, saved you in Jesus. It was a lifetime of backsliding that caused you to fear. But when you first came to know Jesus, you knew that you knew that you knew. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's talking about our prayers. Pray like God is actually your Father. If you've trusted in Jesus, the door has been opened for you to call on the name of God. Hebrews 10, most powerful section in Hebrews on confidence. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That's tabernacle, temple language. He's saying that because Christ has come, because the veil has been torn in two, we can now walk confidently before God. Confidently, again, does not mean arrogantly or flippantly. We are always in awe of the glory of God, but we come as children, not as slaves. And that is an awesome thing. When Paul says in Romans 8 that we've not been given the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. That's what he's talking about. About the worst thing in the world you can feel as a parent is to feel that your children are afraid of you. Now, there are sometimes you don't mind that, like when your children have royally messed up and you need to punish your children. The other side of it is that a lack of fear of our parents and children is also a bad sign. But a fear in children in the sense of our children wondering if we might destroy them isn't a healthy thing. But children of loving parents know that their parents love them. So the language of Hebrews, hold fast to your confidence, draw near in confidence, enter the holy places with confidence. Do not throw away your confidence. You were not saved to be afraid. You were not saved to be afraid. Paul, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The second point is this. The confident knowledge of our salvation is grounded in the fact that God hears us. It's grounded in the fact that God hears us. Look at verse 14. And this is the confidence We have the benefit of John saying, let me define the confidence for you. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is fascinating because it means in one sense you can answer the question, how do you know you're saved, with the answer, because I know God hears me. How do you know you're in any good relationship? Because there's actual communication that's happening. How do you know you're in a bad relationship? Because communication has stopped. God hears you. Do you ever stop and just think about the miracle of that? That God, who created the universe, hears you. I watch a lot of these debates between Christians and atheists online, like formal debates. I know a lot of y'all do too. Some of it's interesting. But one of the consistent charges of atheists against Christians is that we're arrogant. Because if you're a thoroughgoing materialist, naturalist atheist, and you believe that the natural order is a closed system and there is no God on the outside, it does look absolutely presumptuous to say that human beings are really that special. I mean, on a purely, consistently Darwinian spectrum, we're just insignificant little animals, basically insects on an insignificant universe and an insignificant part of the galaxy, marching inevitably towards the heat death at the end of the universe, or else, I guess, eternal cold as the sun burns out and ceases to be a main nexus star. You know, happy stuff. But you just want to say to atheists, hey, it's much worse than you think. We think that in the whole grand universe, God looked on the planet Earth and created human beings and created the Earth and then loved us so much that even in our rebellion, he became one of us and died on the cross to redeem us and to save us from our sins, and that he's coming again, and that the God who made everything hears little old me and little old you when we pray. That's an awesome thought, that God hears us when we pray. Here's how the Venerable Bede put it. By the way, I would like to be referred to as the Venerable Wyman after I'm dead. Not now. It'd be a little presumptuous. I tried to put it on the business cards. It didn't look right. The Venerable Bede was one of the great British monks of yesteryear, and he says this: John holds out to us the great assurance that we can expect to receive heavenly blessings from the Lord, and that whatever we ask for here on earth will be given to us as long as we ask for it in the right way. This is in full agreement with what Jesus said in the Gospels. I say to you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive it, and you will. There is that little qualification in verse 14, that if we ask anything according to his will. All due respect to Benny Hinn and his ilk, there is nothing in the Gospels suggesting that if you give a televangelist with really bad hair your credit card number, that God's going to do anything especially grateful for you. You're probably going to be chastised for being dumb. By the way, don't give televangelists your credit card number. You're not sowing a seed, you're buying him a Mercedes. You're not going to get a blessing a hundredfold. You're not. Now, you might, but it's because God always has to work around human foolishness. If you sow a seed to one of these guys and you get a blessing, it had nothing to do with the guy. It had everything to do with God. Be careful. Be careful. That's terrible to name names. Let me take that back halfway. Just be careful. Be careful. But the qualification that you have to ask according to his will. John, in this letter and in his gospel, the Gospel of John, gives four qualifications that that help assure prayer is in his will. So like if you ask, what does it mean to pray in his will? They would be these four: obedience, 1 John 3:22, that if you pray obediently. Remember, husbands, forgive me for not looking this up. I believe it's 1 Peter. Remember when the New Testament says that you should treat your wife lovingly, lest your prayers be hindered. That means you can't be bad to your wife and then expect to have a great prayer life. You know, if you're bad to your wife, don't go talking to God like everything's normal. There's an elephant in the room that needs to be dealt with. your treatment of your wife. And wives, I believe that goes both ways. Don't be cruel to each other and then expect that your prayers be the same. So obedience is one condition. Remaining in Christ, John 15:17, the great abiding chapter, when Jesus says, abide in me and I abide in you. If you remain in Christ, you're praying within the will of God. Praying in his name, John 14:14, and then praying in accordance with the will of God, 1 John 5:14. This is what it means to pray in accordance with the will of God. But God hears you. That's how you can know you're saved. Hey, look, I know it's dark, and I know like it looks like midnight now at 5 o'clock, and I know it's a Sunday night before Thanksgiving, and I know we don't have Wednesday night services, so I know that this is the last ecclesiological obstacle between you and the gluttonous gorging of Thanksgiving Day, and I understand that presents us with certain psychological barriers, namely the thought that if you'll just get to point 3, we can wrap this up and begin the holiday in earnest, et cetera, et cetera. I get all of that. I'm preaching, and I feel that way. If I could just get to point 3, but just hang with me for a second. Think about this. If you claim to worship a God who does not hear you, then what kind of God do you have? This is exactly the point that Elijah gloriously made with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Remember this? 1 Kings 18. The prophets of Baal, they took the bull that was given to them, they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. By the way, some of you people who say that sarcasm is not appropriate in the pulpit, bite your tongue. Check this out. Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a God. I.e., if he is a God, he will hear you. Real gods hear their people. There's only one God. Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. I love reading awkward passages of scripture that in any other context would get me in trouble, but you can't say anything because Elijah said it. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday, listen, 1 Kings 18:29. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. That is the definition of a false God. There's no one there. They were just crying into the void. But your God hears you, even when you think he doesn't. You can see that progression from wondering if God hears us to trusting that he does in Psalm 28. Here's what David wrote. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent, I become like those who go down to the pit. Do you see this? If you thought that God did not hear you, you would prefer to be dead and doomed. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. And then here's how that chapter ends. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge, confidence, security. I feel safe because I know he hears me. I feel safe because I know he hears me. Can I tell you a good Thanksgiving thought? God hears you. He hears you. Lastly, the confident knowledge, number 3, the confident knowledge of our salvation is grounded in the fact that God answers us. What is our confidence that we've trusted in Christ, that God hears us and that God answers us? Verse 15. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Now, the qualification of verse 14 stands. This isn't a magic formula. This isn't a mantra. Say whatever you want and God is trapped. Now, the point is that if you pray in His will, He will answer you because His will is what is best for you in your life. The IVP Bible Background Commentary points out very interestingly that in Jewish tradition, they allowed the thought that some very pious, great teachers might have their prayers answered consistently, but that among the Jewish religious elite, they never applied that to common people. Meaning, a great Jew would never say that everybody, as a matter of principle, can call on the name of God and have your prayers answered. Now, I would argue that is the teaching of the Old Testament, but among the traditions of the rulers of that time, this was seen as an amazingly populist statement. We might say that anyone can call on the name of God and He will hear and He will answer. Here's how John said it in 1 John 3, a couple chapters before this, 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Let me address one last thing, then I'm going to start to begin approaching the beginning approach to begin thinking about concluding. So one of the thoughts is this. Okay, is the Bible hedging its bets? I mean, if you say God hears you and God will answer you, but you've got to ask in the right way, playing devil's advocate, doesn't that just sound like it's setting up a game that you can never win? That whenever your requests are not answered, you can just say, well, you must have done it wrong. I mean, is God kind of dangling the answer to our prayers like a carrot right in front of us? Whoops, not quite. You didn't say it quite right. Is that what God is doing? The answer to that is absolutely not. The fact of the matter is that when we pray, God is helping us. And He's helping us because none of us know how to pray. And God wants to answer your prayer. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8. When Paul writes in Romans 8, 26 and 7, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit, check this out, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches our hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That's what John says, that if we ask according to His will, Paul says the Spirit knows what's in His will, therefore the Spirit helps us pray. So get this, prayer isn't you on a little floating island trying desperately to jump up and grab hold of something you can never quite get because you can never make your prayers right. The Bible assumes you don't know how to pray, and it tells us that God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the deposit of the Spirit in our lives. And He says that the Holy Spirit who is within us knows what the will of God is. Not only that, not only does it have cognizance of what the will of God is, but it prays for us, taking the little meager words we say and converting them into words that are fit for the King of Kings. I.e., God is praying to God through us so that we might know the will of God and have our prayers answered. He is helping us all along because He wants to answer your prayer. He is not playing a game with you. He desperately wants to answer your prayer. And so the Spirit of God within us reveals to us the will of God because He knows it, and then takes our prayers and helps us with utterings and groanings that we cannot even comprehend to be able to pray to God. Isn't that gracious of God? That God helps us pray to God because God loves His children and is not playing a game with us. So He wants to answer your prayer. Look, I know there are times of what we call the dark night of the soul, and there are times when you pray and you feel like your prayers never make it above the season, above the ceiling. And we've all had seasons like this where we just felt that our prayers were flat and powerless. I mean, I just hope this will remind you tonight that God wants you to have confidence. And one of the primary ways that we have confidence is in knowing that He hears us, and in knowing that He answers us, and in knowing that He helps us to pray according to His will so that He can answer us. Because He will not act contrary to His will. This is the great God we have. Look, I conclude by saying this. If you are like me or others and you struggle at times with prayer, and you think, man, I wish I was a great prayer warrior. I just struggle to pray well. And you feel like your prayers are meek and paltry. And take heart. It reminds you that the disciples went to Jesus and said, how do you do this? We just somehow think that naturally when someone accepts Jesus, they naturally know how to pray. You realize all the things we think we naturally know how to do that the New Testament tells us we don't? We naturally think we know how to love our children. The New Testament says we don't. Teach the young women how to love their children and their husbands. We think we know how to love our spouses. We don't. We think we understand our own sinfulness. We don't. We think we know what we need. We don't. We think we know how to pray. We don't. Basically, we bring nothing to the table. It is all of God's grace. And He helps us in every aspect of life. I pray that this Thanksgiving you have the confidence that the blood of Christ secures you and your salvation, and that He is not playing a game with you. Rest easy in the arms of Jesus. If you are running from Jesus or rebelling in some area of your life, you're gonna lack confidence. That's one of the terrible consequences. But if you'll come to Jesus, He will give you rest. Rest. Pray with me. God, we thank You for Your word and the beautiful promises of Your word, the promise of confidence and peace, security of salvation. God, we praise Your holy name, that You have not intended for us to live lives of deep anxiety, of worry, wondering if we are truly safe in Your arms. Father, I pray that You would give every person in here who has truly called on the name of Christ peace and rest in the most important issue of life. Am I saved? Father, I pray for the person here who has no peace, though they have called on Your name, that You would give them peace. I pray for the person here who has called on Your name but is currently running from You. Lord, I pray You would break their hearts, that they might return to You. And Father, I pray for the person here who has not trusted in You and knows no peace at all, has no confidence about what's going to happen. Lord, I pray here on this Sunday night before Thanksgiving that that man, that woman, that boy, that girl might come and say, I need to trust Jesus. I need to be saved. And that You would work that work in their lives. We love You, Lord. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. This evening we're going to have an invitation. I invite you to come. We're going to stand. I'm going to stand down front, and as you sing, you're